Well, I heard a nasty rumor. Some of you in our church like running. And Neil, I'm talking to you wherever you're at. I don't know why exactly. It's still a mystery to me. You know, Proverbs 28:1 says, only the wicked run when no one is chasing them. And so I'm just biblical. I don't run. And what's weird is that you enjoy it. Like, people run and enjoy it. And that I can understand running, but to run and enjoy it is kind of sadomasochistic. I mean, don't you think? It's a little like self-flogging. It's weird. I don't like running. You could probably tell by my shape. You know, people have all kinds of shapes, and God blesses the world with various shapes. He built me as a square. And so I'm not terribly aerodynamic. I'm not flexible really in any way. And I've never liked running. Even when I was an athlete, I only ran because I was forced to, but I never actually enjoyed it. And so, you know, I know why I don't like running, but why is it that the vast majority of the population doesn't like running? You ever ask that, runners? Or does everyone around you think you're a weirdo? I mean, it is strange. Running does so many good things for you, right? It lowers your cholesterol and your blood pressure. It halves your sudden mortality rate. Did you know that? And when you run, apparently, you get free drugs called dopamine that you didn't have to buy that flood your system. And yet nobody really likes doing it except for Neil and a couple others. And why is that? Why is that? Well, I think it's because running requires various levels of endurance, doesn't it? And to gain endurance requires a commitment to discomfort and suffering. So if you're going to be any good at running, you have to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. And you have to intentionally choose to suffer to be able to run. It's the same reason that most of us don't like to do a great many things that we know are good for us. You have to be willing, if you're going to run, to at some point start. That's kind of the key. You have to at some point choose to simply begin. And that's really important. If you're going to get good at anything, certainly running, you just got to begin. And what that means, it's really simple, right? So if you can barely walk a block today, it means that at some point you just have to simply choose discomfort and walk a block. And then maybe at the end of the week you can walk 3 blocks. And if you keep doing that, maybe at the end of a month you can jog a block or 3. And maybe after 2 or 3 months of doing that, you can run 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 miles. That's kind of how it is. It gets done by starting it. Now, we all know this, right? That to do anything that requires endurance means that the person who's choosing endurance has to start. Timothy certainly knew this. This is what Paul has been sort of hammering home with Timothy. Is, hey, I'm calling you to some really difficult things, and you need to begin. But, like Timothy, all of us tend to forget that, and so we need to hear it again. Paul, once more, is calling Timothy to do difficult things. But what's beautiful is he doesn't want him to burn out. I mean, that's the nature of endurance, right? You've heard me joke, I am built more like Gimli, so I'm really dangerous in short distances, but then I'm done after about a block, right? And Paul doesn't want us to live our life like that. He wants us to endure all the way to the end. Paul is very concerned for Timothy, that he makes it all the way to the end. And that's why he has in this second letter such a fatherly and encouraging tone. It's intended to help Timothy endure. And you see this clearly from verse 14, which is the key verse to this whole passage. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. That's why I love 2 Timothy so very much. It's a reminder to us all to persevere all the way to the end, to consider our mortality, to consider the trajectory of our life, and to double down on what is most important. It's the stuff of legacies. It's the stuff of legacies. And so this morning, Paul shares 3 very important lessons for those that want to last: the power of example, the paradox of suffering, and the priority of Scripture. So let's look first at verses 10 and 11 once more, the power of example. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." Now, Paul begins by turning Timothy's and therefore our attention away from those who have gone off course. We spent last week taking a look at verses 1 through 9, very sobering commentary on not only that people have left Christ and are teaching false teaching, but why they left Christ. They exchanged their love for God for other things. And Paul understands that he has to get Timothy's gaze off of these poor examples, because if Timothy's going to last, it's not going to be by comparing himself to false teachers, right? But by following faithful examples. If you're going to last, it's not by comparing yourselves to people that are making a shipwreck of their life. If you're going to last, it's by considering and following faithful examples. And Paul has modeled steadfastness and faithfulness for Timothy. And Paul knows Timothy can't outsource his responsibility to individually and faithfully follow Jesus. No one can, no matter how difficult our situation. It's tempting, you know, in the church we have people that are paid, they're on staff, some part-time, some full-time. You have elders that are paid and non-paid. You have community group leaders and people that serve in the church every Sunday that aren't paid. And it's really tempting to think as a follower of Christ that it's their job to sort of do all the heavy lifting in our life. It's their job to give us all that we need. And we sometimes forget that, and this is why Paul's tone is like this with Timothy, that everyone stands ultimately, we do so as a community project, but at the end of the day, responsibility is laid individually to every single one of us as to whether or not we're going to faithfully follow Jesus all the way to the end. This can't be outsourced. And this is really good to hear in our very activistic culture, isn't it? Too often we want to change everyone and everything except ourselves. We become fixated on all the problems around us, and we don't want to deal with the problems that exist within us. And so Paul keeps drawing Timothy's attention back to what is good and right and true. But I want you to notice how Paul does it here. He does it with encouragement. He says, "You, however," right, in comparison to what we saw from the false teachers in verses 1 through 9, "you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Others may have deserted Jesus, others may have abandoned the faith, but you, my son, have followed closely what I've taught. You've seen my conduct. You know my goals in life, my aim in life to honor Christ, my faith in Jesus, my patience with those who've hurt me, my love for the church, and my steadfastness in the midst of trial and difficulty. And you faithfully followed my steps." Don't you want to hear that? Don't you want to hear that? Don't you want to hear that same thing? That's called encouragement, men. You don't get it very often, but that's what it looks like. Everyone else has gone off the rails. They're steering their life and trying to steer the church into a ditch. But not you, my son. That's not what you've done. You've seen my life, and you see how I live and why I live and why I do what I do. And you've chosen to follow me closely. You've chosen to be faithful. That's such encouraging words that Timothy needs to hear, and so do we. And then Paul moves from his life and his teaching to his persecution and his sufferings. Now, Timothy knows all about them. Timothy didn't just read about these sufferings of Paul, these persecutions, or hear about them from friends. Timothy witnessed Paul's sufferings with his own eyes. If you remember, Paul had been driven by persecution into Antioch. He then fled Iconium when he discovered a plot that was a group of people that wanted to kill him. And then in Lystra, where some were so angry at the gospel that he preached that they picked up rocks to stone him to death. Timothy saw his beloved friend and father in the faith fall in a clump, lifeless, under rubble, head split open, bleeding everywhere. He saw it with his own eyes. And those stoning him left because they thought they did the job and murdered him. When suddenly, it says in the passage in Acts 14:20, he pops open his eyes. It says that he rose up and he entered the city. I mean, he just got brutalized. And then when he finally comes to, he's like, oh, okay, wipe this off. All right, let's go. And Timothy has witnessed this. Timothy has witnessed this. Paul was in it to the end, no matter what. And for Timothy to endure, for us to endure, Paul knows that Timothy is going to need to remember the suffering and persecution that Paul endured as an example for him. There's power in example, a tremendous amount of power in example. And dads recognize this. You know, one of the great gifts of children, there's many, but one of them is they're a mirror to you. They show you exactly how you are. And you're like, no, I thought you just said everyone's individually responsible. They stand in single file line. Pastor, you just said that. Yes, yes, yes. And while they're growing up, they show you what you are like. And all the ways that your kids repeat your words and your actions. And, you know, most of that's adorable. Like, they want to wear dad's shoes. They want to wear dad's baseball caps. They want to, you know, they want to follow dad and doing what dad does. And they're also going to follow you in doing all the dumb things you do. And it's cute and it's horrifying. At the same time, the first time your child repeats words back to you that you knew you shouldn't have spoken and he was listening or she was listening carefully. It's such a gift, though. Kids give us this incredible opportunity to live for more than just ourselves. To recognize that our life isn't just about our individual faithfulness to Jesus, though it's certainly that is incredibly important, but that we have an effect and impact on everyone around us. We can nurture and cultivate faith in our wives by the way that we love them and serve them and lay our life down for them as Christ lays his life down for his bride, the church. We can help our kids look like see what it looks like to follow Jesus. You know, when the game's on, and you want to, you know, should I go to church or should? And you say yes. This is what we're doing because this is what we do as a family. And all the decisions that you make are discipling decisions. You may not think you're a great discipler, but you are absolutely all the time discipling everyone around you. And it's not just your kids; it's other kids that are seeing how you live your life as a father. It's other adults that are seeing how you live your life as a father. It's new Christians that are just coming to the faith. It's non-Christians that are wondering, what does it look like to put on Christ and follow Jesus? And you have this incredible privilege and responsibility, sobering as it is, to commend Christ in how you live your life. There is power in examples, especially good ones. And we know there's power in negative ones. How many of us are impacted by the example of bad parenting? How many of us were not loved well by our dads when we should have been? Or we weren't given the kind of wisdom and instruction that we probably needed because they perhaps were not terribly wise? Look at the impact that that has on your life. I have it. My parents were awesome. They weren't perfect. And all the things that I said I wouldn't do, I find myself doing. And so we need to own that. We need to own that this is what God intended. God intended for there to be real human examples that we could look at and follow. He wants that. And look, let me just lastly say before we move on, if there is any area of your life, men, if there is any area of your life that you cannot say as Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ, that's the area where Jesus wants you to do some work. That's precisely where you need to get at it. There's an area of your life that you can't look at others, you can't look at your kids, you can't look at your friends, you can't look at fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's precisely where the Spirit and the Word need to do some work on your heart so that you more and more are conformed to the image of Christ. Paul knows if Timothy's going to endure, he's going to need to remember. He's going to need to remember his sufferings. He's going to need to remember his examples. He's going to need to remember his teaching, remember his persecution. And then he goes on to say next, and then prepare for it, because it's coming for him too. Look at what it says next in verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire, how many? Just a couple? All? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. God has a wonderful plan for your life. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Listen, this is a hard text to hear. I mean, some of you that are like, you're checking out the faith, you're wondering like, do I want to follow this guy Jesus? Or maybe you just came to the faith. Like that I don't want that bumper sticker on my car. And some of you that are not Christian, you're like, and that's precisely why I don't want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I've got the text. I've finally got the verse. It says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And there is this strange paradox to suffering. It's a strange paradox. It's not only just a promise as a fact, right? Which is what Paul just did. He just said, stated as a cold fact. Look, Timothy, you saw my life. If you're going to follow Jesus as I follow Jesus, if you're going to follow the example that I set for you, you're also going to have to follow my persecutions and my sufferings. In fact, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ, they're going to have to be prepared to be persecuted, because that's actually what's coming for them. That's just a fact. If you remember some of Jesus' words, he says in John 15:20, Jesus says, remember the word. See, he's remember again. All this remembrance language. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, or if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. He's saying the reason why you can expect persecution is if you're going to be bound to me in union, if you're going to follow me in every way, the same persecution they give to me, they're going to give to you, because you and I are together as one. And that's just the fact. And God wants us prepared. Doesn't want us to believe this ridiculous Christian light nonsense that you come to Jesus and he's going to fix all your problems. He's going to get rid of all, you know, oh, you're sick, he's going to fix that. You got a bad tooth, he'll take care of it. Jesus is a dentist. You're terrible looking. I mean, he might be able to do some stuff there. But, you know, come to him anyway, because he'll make you rich and then everybody will think you're good looking. So just this idea that coming to Christ, that the invitation to come to Christ is for life enhancement, is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught. And you know, if we're going to be Christians associated with Christ, we should probably believe his words. And hey, they killed him. That guy that we love and worship and adore, they stripped him naked and nailed him on a cross. So why in the world, where would we ever come up with this bizarre theology that thinks that it's more Eastern than Christian? It's like, oh, suffering's an illusion. And if you just have enough faith, you know, just enough faith, then you can just avoid it all and everyone will like you and you'll be amazing and rich and powerful and you'll have all that you've ever wanted. All your dreams will come true. Vote for Pedro, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Some of you do, some of you don't. Figure it out. Suffering isn't just a fact, though. It's a paradox. It is a paradox. It's interesting because it says this in Philippians 1:29 about suffering. You ready? I don't think you're ready. Are you guys ready? You're probably not ready. It says, for it has been granted, graciously given, it's a gift, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, so faith is a gift that God gives to us, he grants it to us as a gift, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's a gracious gift. You're welcome. That's the language of the text. In the same way that belief is a gift, so is suffering. And it's a paradox because suffering does what no American really believes, which is why we have theological problems with the existence of God and suffering simultaneously existing. Because Americans think they have a right to a designer life, and they can't see any good reason for suffering whatsoever. But suffering, according to Scripture, is paradoxical because it produces endurance. It actually shapes you, it can shape you, I should say, for the better. Now listen, let me just say, time out, pause. Everybody look up. Pro tip. If someone is suffering, don't truth them to death. I can't tell you how many stories there are of someone that's lost a child or a loved one, and at the funeral, well-meaning Christians sit down with them and just pepper them with, well, God, you know, God has a wonderful plan, and everything works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you know what these folks will never tell you that are sitting there grieving? They'll never tell you that they can't wait for you to be quiet and leave. They'll never tell you that. Because that's not the time to truth somebody to death. That's the time to be present, to be measured, to say very little, to listen a lot, to wait for them to talk, to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to hold them with your arms, to be a kind of presence of Christ to them physically. And if they ask questions, you know, how did you get through your suffering? How have you gotten through your loss? Then you can tell them because they're inviting you in, right? But don't lead with that. So it's important for me to tell you this because I don't want you to think what I'm saying. Here's my point. I don't want you to be clinical with it. Like suffering is a real deal thing. Like we have to understand these are not robots. These are people that are just in a pool of their own tears. So we have to be careful. But this is why we need this text. Because this is what prepares us to endure through suffering, is the very text that we're looking at today. So Romans 5, 1 says this. It says, therefore, and listen to the language, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, he goes on to say, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, here's the paradox, that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given us. Isn't that a paradox? I mean, none of us want to suffer, right? We don't wake up every day and go, oh, Lord, I'm praying for more suffering today. But I think we live our life in such fear of suffering, in such avoidance of suffering, with such little thought and care given to the subject of suffering and our disposition as followers of Christ of what we do with it, that we don't know what to do when suffering comes. And it will come. Hey, by the way, 100% of you are going to suffer. Like, that's a fact. And some of you old heads in here, you're like, gonna? The last 20 years has been suffering. And you know more is coming. And so we're going to have to prepare. We're going to have to know what to do with it so that we can endure through it. That's why Paul is telling Timothy this, and by extension, he's telling the church in Ephesus this. Look, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. Remember all my sufferings and all my persecutions? But notice that it has an effect upon you that you didn't anticipate. That if in Christ you cling, something strange is going to happen. That suffering can produce a kind of endurance in you that you could have never received any other way. So look, if this is all about endurance, and I believe this passage is all about endurance, one of the keys to get endurance is suffering. Back to my previous point about runners. We need to expect it as a fact. We need to know what to do with it when it comes, and we need to recognize that not all suffering only has nefarious intentions and terrible outcomes. Sometimes suffering strips away all the platitudes and all the fat to bring us to the core of what is most important. It focuses our eyes, clarifies our vision, unclutters our hearts, and gets us face to face with Jesus. Because oftentimes suffering brings us to a place where we're at an end of ourselves and all we have is Jesus. And that's, it seems, where God does his most intimate, powerful work in us. What is it C.S. Lewis says? God whispers to us in our pleasures but shouts in our suffering. I think there's truth in that. And look, I know for Americans this is hard to hear because we don't experience the same kind of suffering that those hearing this could expect. Our suffering today is probably more by way of mockery. Maybe you don't get the promotion that you wanted. Maybe you don't get the job that you wanted. And so I'm not suggesting that there isn't any kind of marginalization that takes place with Christians in our country today. You know, I was just back in Seattle for 5 days, reminded again what that's like. Adam, crazy, huh? I mean, we had an opportunity to meet with a bunch of business owners, and it just, you could just see the scars from living in a culture where every day is a stiff headwind. But look, make no mistake, that's true here too. And if you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you will endure some form of suffering. Now, again, I don't think it's to the same degree that Paul is talking about here, but we don't have to look very far to see this happening today around the world, right? Would you agree with me that this is not exceptional? It might be for us in our experience, because we kind of live in the Disneyland of the world, but not for a huge swath of followers of Christ every day. They're experiencing suffering. In fact, it says on the website, the International Society for Human Rights, which, by the way, is a secular organization, it states that 80% of all religious freedom violations in the world today are directed against Christians. Isn't that unbelievable? Now, you guys know me. I'm not I'm being persecuted. I think that's nonsense. I think sometimes we just got to all toughen up and stop whining because somebody doesn't like you. It might not be that they're rejecting Jesus and making you suffer because you're a follower of Christ. It might just be because you're a jerk to them and they don't like you. And you know, cause and effect, right? Just consider it as an option. But what this human rights organization has said is that 80% of these religious freedom violations that are happening around the world are directed at Christians. 105,000 Christians are murdered every year for their faith. That's happening now. 105,000. 1.6 million Christians have been murdered for their faith in the last 15 years. Every 5 minutes, a Christian is put to death for their faith. That's 288 per day. And in the time it takes for us to finish this service, 18 brothers and sisters in Christ will be killed. That's happening all around us. And that's why it's because we don't see it, it's one of the reasons why God kindly says, remember, because he wants us to kind of lift our heads up from our immediate context and remember. Like, there's a lot that God is doing around the world. He's moving powerfully through many of these countries. Huge amounts of people are coming to faith. And a lot of them, because of their faithfulness to Christ, are having their lives taken from them. And, you know, an Americanized kind of pseudo-gospel promising comfort and wealth and our best life now is never going to prepare or preserve a disciple in suffering. And Paul loves Timothy enough to remind him of this axiom. And God loves us enough to remind us of what we may have forgotten, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He then says, look, if you're going to make it to the end, Timothy, you need to keep your nose in the sacred text. Let's look at what he says in verses 14 through 17. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul calls Timothy to press on and continue in what he has learned and believed, remembering his childhood and how he was taught the sacred scripture from his mother and his grandmother. The same scripture that is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. That means instruction. Profitable for instruction. That it's profitable for reproof, for rebuke. That we actually need that. It's good for us. It's profitable for us. That it's profitable for correction. That's a great word. And the Greek word literally means for straightening you out. Some of y'all crooked. And God's word is profitable for straightening us out, straightening out our thoughts and straightening out our intentions and straightening out our attitudes and straightening out the desires of our heart. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our soul. It straightens us out. It's profitable for training. It's a word that means forming, for forming us in righteousness. And righteousness means in Christ-likeness. So that what? He says, so that Timothy can be complete, equipped for every good work, ready to stand and prepared to last to the end through suffering and persecution, heretics and haters, and the cultural pressures to renounce Jesus and his word. Listen, it's no mystery. You know, the reason why so many of us experience a very sort of kind of weakened version of our faith is because we're not in the Word. We're not in the Word. And listen, I know this all sounds very, you know, 1950s, where a preacher gets up and wags his finger at you and is telling you, you got to stick your nose in the Word and got to read the Bible. It's going to, you know, what's the saying? It's going to keep you from sin or, yeah, I don't know it. I can't remember it. See, something they said in the 50s. My intention isn't to be, you know, just a fundamentalist, but it's the truth. This is just patently obvious in my life. My wife knows when I'm not in the Word. I change. Now, not overnight. It's not something that happens that, you know, it's all of a sudden I'm a monster, right? But she can tell. I'm a little less patient. I'm a little less gracious. I'm a little less willing to serve. My heart isn't as soft. I become a little more defensive, a little more prickly, a little more like the pre-converted David. And she knows the pre-converted David because she met him in a nightclub many, many years ago. She knows that David. That David's, you know, operating system boots up at hard, unrelenting, get my way, and not a lot of grace with my words. The post-conversion David that's filled with the Spirit, that has his nose in the Word, is gracious and loving and cares about the words that I speak because I know they impact the people that I love. And she can just tell because she knows me from a human standpoint. She knows me better than anybody knows me. She can just tell. She can just tell. You've seen that funny YouTube video where the one little kid asks his sister when she's crying, did you take your nap? No, you need one. Yeah. I mean, that's what it's like for me. And listen, I get paid to have my nose in the Word. Which is what's weird, is it is possible to read books about the Bible, to study doctrines about Jesus, and to take them off the shelf, get them in my head, and spit them out my mouth without my heart ever being changed. I have to personally, for no other reason than I know it's good for me and I want to meet God in the pages of his word, get with him. And if I don't get with him, then I'm just off. I can't be the only one. Otherwise, your money is being poorly spent at this church, right? I mean, am I just the bad example for everybody? Is this you too? I mean, do you just notice, like, all of a sudden your desire for materialism grows up, increases your tolerance towards things that don't go your way, drops significantly? Just everything changes around you. And why? Because you don't have the illuminating word doing work in your soul, and God uses his word like a gigantic handle so that throughout the day, the Holy Spirit can grab hold of it and direct the course of your day and life and thoughts. And if we're not putting in that word, we can't be surprised that we slip back into old patterns and old habits and old ways. But as for you, continue. I mean, that's the big thrust of this whole passage. Remember, continue. Remember, continue. Remember, continue. Why? If you're going to make it to the end, you're going to have to remember and you're going to have to continue. Remember, continue what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Let me just take you on a bit of a theological journey here for a second. Some of you might think this is a little too 101. I don't care. This is good for us here. Did you know that the text here says that God's word is inspired? Did you know that? Did you know that God's word is inspired? Okay, because here's the thing. If you don't think that's true, why are we here? Seriously. Why do churches meet that don't believe that God's word is inspired by God himself? Why all the trouble? There are many other things my flesh wants to do on a Sunday morning. But it's breathed by God. That's literally what inspired means. It means breathed by God. The word is theopneo. It's a weird word. It's a combination of two words. Theos, which means God, and pneo. Isn't that weird? Pneo, which means wind or breath. To say it, you actually have to go and your breath has to come out. And that's the idea. God's word is breathed by him. It's breathed by him. From Genesis to Revelation, this word was breathed out by God. And God used human writers with their language and their understanding and their experience and their abilities in their historical context, all to communicate his word to his people. That's why 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that God's word is not only inspired, but it's also authoritative? It's authoritative. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since the word is inspired by God, it carries with it authority, the authority of God. In fact, the word of God is how God exercises his authority in and through his people. His life-giving rule, his gracious and healing reign, is most clearly expressed through his word. Otherwise, we'd be blind and ignorant to who God is. And not only is it inspired and authoritative, but it's trustworthy. Did you know you can trust? Because God breathed it, because it carries with it authority, and because God himself is trustworthy, his word can be trusted. This is why Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Everyone's asking the question today, what is truth? Jesus says, God's word. Pilate was the first postmodern. What is truth? Not realizing he had the very word of truth in the flesh standing before him. God's word is enduring. Isaiah 48:40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever." It will stand forever. And listen, God's word was believed by Jesus. From an apologetic standpoint, this is what settles it for me. Like, people want to argue over inspiration and authority and all this other stuff. But at the end of the day, my question is, all right, great, great. Those are great arguments. What did Jesus think? What did the guy who beat death think about the word of God? That's super important, because whatever he thinks, that's what I'm going to believe. And Jesus actually believed God's word. Jesus affirmed Abel, Noah, the flood, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, Jonah, Daniel and Isaiah. He said Moses wrote the Torah, that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, that Jonah wrote Jonah, that Daniel wrote Daniel. He consistently quoted the Old Testament. Jesus quoted God's word when he was confronting Satan. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus obeyed, he spoke, he lived, and he fulfilled Scripture. He, in fact, himself is the very word of God. And in the biblical story, the first recorded words of the serpent were, "Did God really say?" And this question was loaded with treasonous meaning intended to undermine the relationship between God and humanity. Can you really trust him? Does he really want what's best for you? That's the same question that is asked today. And knowing this is enormously helpful, because it helps us to make sense of our drift and our slide and our propensity for God's people through history to reject God's rule and to assert their own. I mean, look, it's the truth that the serpent isn't disrupting the distrusting. Right? Why? He's fighting the faithful. That's what he's going to do. If you're going to be a church that actually believes that God's word is inspired and authoritative, you're going to experience battle. You're going to experience difficulty. And the historical battles over the sufficiency and the trustworthiness and the inspiration and authority and reliability of God's word happens where that word is treasured and trusted the most in the church. So it should be no shock to us that there's going to be battles in the church. There's always going to be this temptation to drift away from what is good and right and true. Why? Because that's how a cunning enemy does his greatest work. I mean, isn't it funny that he's kind of typified as a snake? He just sort of slides and slithers in. That's what he does. That's what he's always done. And he doesn't come in a red satin suit and a pitchfork and goes, "Boo!" to everybody. He comes asking questions like a philosopher. Can you really trust that this is the word of God? God's word is not only believed by Jesus, God's word is about the word. God's word's about Jesus. That's the point of it all. That's why Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." You're searching the scriptures because you think in there you're going to have life, but you're avoiding me, which means you don't understand what the scriptures are all about. The scriptures are all about me. This is what Jesus says in Luke 24:44-45. He says, "Then he said to them," about to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Did you hear that? Everything written about me in the law of Moses, everything written about me in the prophets, everything written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Verse 44:5, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." The Bible is intended to bring us to a person. That's the point of it all. And his name is Jesus. He is called the very Word of God, the very Word spoken to create everything, the very Word that rules over creation, the very Word the Apostle John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that is trustworthy and true and enduring is the Word that came into this world in the person of Jesus, because the Word became flesh. God didn't send us an argument. He sent us a person. And this Word came to live the life that humanity was supposed to live. And this Word came to die the death that humanity deserves to die. And this Word rose from the dead and defeated sin and Satan and death itself. This Word is the Word that calls you to himself, that summons you home to become a new creature in him, to live new life through him, and to participate in new creation with him. To know the Word is to know him, and to know him is to become new. This is why Paul knows if Timothy is going to last, he will only last with the inspired words of God in his lips and in his heart. And that is the power and the priority of the Scripture. It's what makes suffering profitable in this life. And it's our hope for our future. Get your nose in the book. Get your nose in the book. Look, some of you, this doesn't come natural. You open up the Word of God, and it just is, you don't know where to start. And it could be scary. Can I just commend to you something simple? Here we go. Open up God's Word. Choose a book. See what large letters. Pick a book that you want to go through. And do this for 5 minutes a day. Please, I'm begging you, for your own soul and for everyone around you. 5 minutes a day. Start. Lord God, this is your Word. Meet me in these pages. Teach me who you are, in Jesus' name, and then read. Listen, start. Just start. Begin. Watch what God does. Watch how he shapes and changes you. And the next thing that happens, suddenly, you want to do this. And 5 minutes isn't enough. And suddenly, you might want to talk about it with somebody else. That's called community. That's called fellowship. And suddenly, you might want to share that with someone else. And you know what? That's called evangelism. And suddenly, you might want to meditate on this Word. You know what that's called? That's called transformation. Sanctification. Get your nose in the Word. There's life in it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. God, it is good in every way. Thank you for the warnings, the continued warnings in 1 and 2 Timothy. Lord, you've held up for us just these stark examples of what faithfulness looks like in contradistinction to those that are faithless, that have made a shipwreck of their life and of their ministry. And these two letters have clarified so much for us. Lord, thank you for teaching us all that you have, and thank you for telling us that your Word is breathed by you. Lord, I pray that if it's breathed out by you, that your people would breathe it in. Lord, help us to be a church that breathes in your Word. Shape us and change us, and Lord, now even as we turn our hearts to take the elements of communion, Lord, I pray, help us to just be a people that confession is natural for the Word's sake. Because as we open this Word and we see the ways in which maybe we have been careless, apathetic, Lord, that can change in an instant, in a moment. We can confess this to you, and you can just, by your grace, which you love to do, heal us and meet us, stand us up and send us off again. Lord, do that, we pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.